Amen. People of God, let us turn now to our confessional reading for this evening, to be followed by reading from Galatians chapter 4. First, we turn to Lord's Day 20. As we move into the final section of the Apostles' Creed, this part of the Heidelberg Catechism, going line by line through that creed, we come now to the Holy Spirit. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And then the following Lord's Days are those things put underneath the Holy Spirit. We see even how that's divided in the indentations on page 148 when we confess the Apostles' Creed together. There's those things such as the communion of the saints we consider together under the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that fellowship. But this is the only Lord's Day directly on the Holy Spirit. One question, answer, 53. And so that's page 221 in Forms and Prayers. That's page 880 in the Trinity Psalter, and I'll read the question, and together we can say the answer. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that He is given also to me, so that through true faith He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. Turn now to the Word of God, Galatians chapter 4. And we'll look especially at verse 6, but for some context, we shall read verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians chapter 4, we did look a few months ago at verses 4 and 5, we look now at verse 6, but again reading verses 1 through 7, let us hear the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved in the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit must be referenced both at the beginning and at what we might call the end of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who from the beginning of salvation works faith in the heart of a believer. And so even to look to our Savior Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross, how can that be? Well, from the very beginning, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer which would direct our eyes in such a way. But it is also the Holy Spirit who continually and towards what we might call the end of salvation or one of the final fruits of salvation on this earth. It's not the final end. It's not the glorification of a believer. But the end in this sense, the end in that it's one of the final fruits, the sweet fruit of an assured heart. That's more what we would call an ending fruit. It's not how salvation begins. You are not first assured of salvation and then saved. No, it's something which comes more gradually, sometimes quite gradually, sometimes not as gradually. But it's not a first fruit. It's not a beginning fruit. It's more of a final fruit. It's more of an ending fruit. And this also is essentially a work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is so active at the beginning, and it is the Holy Spirit who is so active at, in this sense, what we can call the end of salvation. And so this is that sweet final fruit upon which we are focused tonight, that it is the divine Spirit who works a heart of trust within believers. Trust in the sense of assurance, not of necessarily that first saving trust, which is at the beginning of salvation. We're focused more on this final fruit this night. And this is what we see in verse 6, including a beautiful name of prayer to God the Father, that the Spirit would make us to cry out. And so we work through this verse, Galatians 4, verse 6, seeing that these things begin for a reason. They begin for this reason, and that it continues through the triunity. It continues through the unity of the work of the God who is one in three. And then that finally, it leads to this assurance, that final fruit. And so what is the beginning reason? What is the first reason? Well, we see even in a sermon where we're reading the Lord's Day on the Holy Spirit, even in a passage which speaks about a beautiful work which the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of believers, it starts with Christ. It starts with Christ because the first words in Galatians 4, verse 6 are, "Because you are sons." And yes, the Holy Spirit is active in the beginning of salvation, but what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit then is making us to look to Christ, to look to the cross. Very much so, Christ is central. How did we become sons? Because of Christ. It's looking back at verses 4 and 5 that we are redeemed by Christ, who took the curse of the law upon himself to set sinners free. Christ is central. Christ is always central. The Holy Spirit himself points us to Christ because of what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit can give us assurance as we come to focus in on our third point, especially why? Because of what Christ has done. It is still, even when we have a sermon on this one Lord's Day focused on the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely right to begin with Christ. Christ is central. He is. Christ is the one who came and died for sins. The Holy Spirit works in our heart, but Christ is the one who did the work. Christ is the one who died. And so, how is it that we are justified? We look back at Galatians 2, for example, and see in Galatians 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we are justified. That is how these things start. Because you are sons. How are we sons? Because Christ first came, born of woman, born under the law, born in order to fulfill all of the demands of the law. Because Christ. the work of salvation secured comes before the work of salvation assured. Now, we can imagine a hypothetical conversation, which is actually not so hypothetical, to illustrate this. Someone says that they know Christ is their Savior, and so Christ will forgive them for what they do. So what's an illustration of this? Well, again, this is not so hypothetical. I actually saw this in a video recently of Christians going to a abortion facility, standing outside of it, witnessing, offering aid, right? They came prepared in specific ways to give aid, and they're having a conversation with a young man. And the young man, what does he basically say? He basically says, well, I know this is wrong. So the Christians say, well, this is a good first step. You know that you're wrong. And then what did he say? He says, but, you know, I know that Christ loves me anyway. And so he's going to forgive me for allowing my girlfriend to do this. Wait a second. We cannot say that we have assurance of faith and at the same time live in open rebellion, even acknowledging that what we're doing is wrong. These things cannot go together. Assurance cannot be a first fruit. Assurance cannot be a, well, I'm saved, and so it's all okay. I mean, this is something which has existed for the entirety of the church. Right? It's that question which the apostle addresses when he talks about those who are saying, well, let me just sin all the more that grace may abound. May it never be, the apostle says. And then it takes many forms. That's just one concrete form which it can take. Assurance is not a first fruit. You do not live in open rebellion. You do not say, well, I don't have to have any fruits of righteousness because everything's covered. No. No, because of what Christ has done, we are then brought into the light rather than the darkness, and then assurance comes later. It cannot come first. If it comes first in such a way as that illustrated, then it is plainly a false assurance. These things cannot be flipped around. You see, it is because you are sons that the Holy Spirit can then bring us to these further fruits, these final fruits. But we cannot flip the order around. That's also a reminder, is it not, people of God, that since there is a certain progression to these things, it is possible to be a son, to be one whom the Son Jesus Christ has redeemed, to use the language of verse 5, and yet to not know that final fruit of assurance. That can happen. May it never be that someone would claim assurance, but say that they can do whatever they want. That should never be. But what can happen is it can be that you are a son, and yet you do not know the assurance which comes later. This is plainly described for us in the Canons of Dort, for example, when it talks about Article 11, Canons of Dort, Head 5, concerning perseverance of the saints, and there are many articles concerning how we can be brought to assurance, how it is a beautiful fruit. But then there's also Article 11, which speaks about doubts concerning this assurance. That's page 280 in Forms and Prayers. and says this for us, beautiful God. Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith. They do not always experience full certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation, he also provides a way out. That's quoting from 1 Corinthians 10. And by the Holy Spirit, revives them in the assurance of their perseverance. That leads us into our second point, that yes, God is one, but these things are done. They continue through this tri-unity. There is a unity in the Trinity on these things. That we would be brought to assurance is one of the clear places where we see the work of the triune God spelled out. Trinity in unity, the holy triunity, as we can also refer to the Trinity. Why? Because they are three in one, and they are working together for this. It is the Father who sends the Son, who is our helper, who comes alongside us. That's John 14. It is also the Son who sends the Spirit. That's John 16, just a couple chapters later. And it is that sending, that helper, which brings us to assurance. These things continue through the triunity. There's no opposition, there's no disagreement. They are three, they are one, and they work together. And that is seen with the threeness is seen in a particular way on this very doctrine, on these very things. Because it's related to our assurance, it's related to the work of the Spirit in our heart and how the Spirit is sent to do these things, where we see some of the most explicit language concerning the three persons of the Trinity, including in our very text. We see all three persons of the Trinity in verse 6, because you are sons, God the Father has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. Do you see that it's Trinity in unity? The Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit is sent by God the Father. All three in one are working together, continuing working together in the hearts of believers towards these things. There is an intimate union. And it's a unity which is spelled out in a special way when we think about how believers are brought to an assurance of faith. That which is, there are a few different ways to say this, that which is brought by the Son must be wrought by the Spirit. That which is secured by the Son must be sealed by the Spirit. That which is worked out by the Son must be worked in by the Spirit. And God, of course, God the Father is over all these things and active in sending in all these things, and is the one that we cry out to, as we'll come to in our third point. Now, let us step back for a moment and consider God is three, God is one. This is one of the great mysteries of the faith, and we've focused on both of those things in this very service. You may have noted that in our congregational prayer this evening, we especially focused on the reality that God is one. And now we have a sermon before us and a passage before us which especially reminds us that God is three. Is it good to focus on one and then to focus on the other, even in the span of a short amount of time? Yes, it is. It has been recognized for a long time that only is this a good thing to do, it's helpful for us as believers. The church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, said this long ago, many, many centuries ago. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. Keith Matheson has a wonderful little article on the Trinity where he's basically reflecting on this ancient quote from church history and says basically this: look, the three in one is something which is beyond our grasp. And so we need to, with our ancient church father, and John Calvin uses this quote positively as well in his Institutes, it's something which has been seen throughout church history as helpful. Why is that? Because the Trinity is beyond what we can comprehend. And so it's actually helpful as those who cannot completely grasp who God is, to think upon one, that God is one, and then to think upon the three, that God is three, and then to go back and to go back. It's helpful to reflect on these things even separately and go back and forth. Not because there is a contradiction. No, there are two words which are not good to describe this. It's not contradiction. It's not impossible. But why is that? Because God is a mystery to us, and God is incomprehensible. Those are good words to think about regarding this. It's mystery, it's incomprehensibility. It is not contradiction, it is not impossibility, but that's because we are talking about God. And God is beyond our grasp. And so, what does this boil down to? It boils down to this. You know, instead of thinking about both of these realities at exactly the same time, reflect upon the oneness and reflect upon the threeness and then go back to reflecting upon the oneness. That's about as well as we can do it as finite human beings. So then Keith Matheson, again, summarizing these things, quote, because our minds cannot fully grasp both truths simultaneously, and we have a tendency to stop at one or the other, it is good to do both of these things. And certainly we see in this very passage that it is the Trinity in unity, the triunity, which drives us to assurance, to call out to God our Father. And that brings us to our third point, that it is the Trinity which leads us to assurance, which leads us to these wonderful words that we would cry out, Abba, Father. That this would be so in our very hearts. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to cry these things. What is our hearts? The heart is the center of our very being. The heart is, it controls what we do. It's the seat of who we are. This is stated in a positive way concerning what the heart should be in Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. This is stated what we might say in a negative way in the New Testament in Matthew 15, verse 19, what the heart should not be. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Well, that is what our heart naturally is, apart from God. But what does the heart, that seat of life, what happens there by the work of the triune God? The Spirit works in our very hearts to make us cry out this great double name, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. There are at least four things which this double name shows us. First, Abba. It's part of the intimacy. It's an intimate word of deep emotion and strongest feeling. The Galatians were not Hebrew speakers. They were largely a Gentile Gentile people who had been converted, but the Apostle Paul is of course, a Jew from birth. And so when the Apostle Paul says Abba, he's speaking in what is sometimes called his heart language. Most of us here at Grace speak only one language, but we do have one member who speaks many languages, and we know that when someone can speak many languages, there's often something referred to as their heart language, their first language, the language which they learned from their very infancy. And it's often when someone can speak many languages, they return to their heart language to say things of deepest emotion. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul is doing here. That's one of the things that we see in the use of this name. It's a word of deepest emotion, of strongest feeling. It's going to be what we speak in our heart language. But then we also see that this is a word that we would call out to God as Abba, Father, in every language. It doesn't just stop in the Hebrew language. It's also said in the Greek. And now it's also been translated into the English. And now we declare it in our heart languages. Abba, Father. It is a word for every language. It is our prayer that God would be prayed to in every tongue, in every language. And so it's said in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Abba is basically the Hebrew word for Father. And then that's a reminder of the prayer of the prophet in Isaiah 45. This is what we read there. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. But I myself have sworn that from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And we pray that that would be done so in not only a saying King of Kings, but saying God, my Father. May God be called out to as Father in every language. So this is something for every language. This is something for every people. This is something of deepest emotion. And we also see third, that this is something of great closeness. So not only strong feeling, deep emotion, but also closeness, almost informal closeness. Now, some have said, you know, we see Abba and that this is the Hebrew equivalent of daddy, and so we should pray daddy as well. That's almost correct. We do want to be careful, though, because, right, an adult saying daddy in the English language, well, if an adult was to say that to his father, it would, in that context, have some disrespect, some immaturity to it. And that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on. But it is, Abba is the informal. It is the household name. It is the name to which one would refer to his dad, his father, in the home. And so even though we should be very careful to go so far as to say that this is the word daddy, that there is a reason why people have said that. It is intimate. It is close. It is even informal. When we pray, do we pray not only to God as King of Kings in a very worshipful tone? We can also pray to God in a conversational tone. He is our Abba, Father. And then fourth, related to some of those other reasons above, when we cry out to God as Abba, Father, that is, of course, the language which Jesus used in his moment of deepest emotion upon the cross itself. And so it is a reminder of that. It is, in short, it's an appropriate word to retain. There are a few Hebrew words which we retain in the English language. Alleluia is one, perhaps the most prominent example. It is absolutely proper to take this word and use it in our prayers as well. This is a Gentile church in Galatia. There are also many Gentiles in the church in Rome, and in the letter of Romans is another place we see the apostle using this word, Abba. It would be appropriate to not only use the word Alleluia or Hallelujah in our words, in our prayers, but to use this word. It's the very word which Jesus used, the very words upon his lips. And it is this name, we're now going backwards a very little bit in the text, which we are to cry out. Spirit works in our hearts that we would be crying, Abba, Father. When there is one upon this earth who has a loving father upon this earth, when does a child call that father? When does a child not only call the father, but cry out? Let's think of crying out. Think of it, it's appropriate to think of that word as a time of increased emotion, right? When does a child call a loving father and cry out? Well, both in times of greatest joy and in times of greatest sorrow, right? Dad, I'm getting married. Dad, we're having a child. Dad, I finally got this what I've been working for so long, whether that's a promotion or whatever, these moments of great joy in life. What do? You tell your earthly father, and you don't do so in monotone. It's a time of crying out. It's a time of increased emotion. Times of greatest joy, you communicate this. Times of deepest sorrow. It's the same thing, right? Increased emotion. In now the lowest sense, Dad, I need help. We just lost a baby. And the Holy Spirit works in the heart of believers that we would come to our Heavenly Father in these ways. It is assurance of faith. It is the beauty of faith. Every situation, the highest high, the deepest low, everything in between, we come and the Spirit makes us to know that when we come before Almighty God as His people, we come also before Abba, Father. maybe that illustration isn't helpful because you did not have a loving father on this earth. We can all cry out to this perfect Father who is also Almighty God. In our very hearts, we know this is true. We know that He hears. We know that He has saved us. We know that we come before Him not only in every situation, but that He is also the Father who's given us the adoption as sons, who has given us an eternal inheritance. All of these things, that's the focus. Remember I said the letter to Romans uses this phrase as well? That's the focus in Romans 8, verses 14-17. We read there, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, our heart, we could say, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It is a sweet and final fruit. And can we not plainly say that these two Abba, Father passages in the letters of Paul from Galatians 4 and Romans 8 are so plainly summarized? Can we not easily see where the catechism is getting its words to summarize that yes, first, the Spirit is with the Father and the Son, He's eternal God, but second, He is also given to me so that through true faith He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits. He comforts me. I cry out to God as my Father, and He will remain with me forever. It is easy to see some of the primary passages the Catechism summarizes. God is indeed our Father, and it is the Holy Spirit who can bring us to an assurance, a trust, a knowledge of this, and make our very hearts to cry this truth out. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us on this journey below to know our greatest joy is found in You, and our greatest sorrows can be taken to You. By the Spirit, in the name of the Son, we pray. Amen. Breathe on me, breath of God. 397, let's stand and sing the stanzas together. People of God, it is time now for our closing benediction, blessing from God, and then appropriately we sing, Glory be to the Father, the ancient doxology. And so let us now receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.